Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear him false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to them, "Teachers, I have kept all these from my youth." And Jesus looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by saying this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult is it what will be for those who have wealth and to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With a man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left the house of their or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands of persecutions in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you for the opportunity this morning to bring a message from God's Word to you. Thank you for the confidence from the session, the elders, that acknowledged that I am called by God to do this service this morning. Join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on his word this morning. Loving God and gracious Heavenly Father, your word is powerful, your word is redeeming, and your word is strengthening and nurturing to us. As we hear your word this morning, may it sink deep into our hearts. May it be your word that we hear and not the words from me, your human creature. Use this word to bring strength and blessing and honor to you and to us as we seek to be your disciples in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think of the character of God, what kind of words does that bring to mind? What is God like? What words would you use to describe him? I have this book in my library called Behold Your God. It's by John Snyder. It's a daily devotional on the attributes of God. I was originally attracted to this book because it invites me to reflect on qualities of God's character like omnipotent, holy, omniscient, omnipresent. All those big omni words, all those big glorification kinds of words of who God is, then I find this useful in my prayer life. I find it especially useful when I'm doubting whether God cares enough for me or is even strong enough and powerful enough to meet my needs or to see me through life. And it's good to recall those things. But underneath all of these grandiose words is a more simple word, and one that describes God even more fully than those words, and that's God is love. In 1 John, John says, God is love. That defines God's character. That's who he is. That's the essence of what it means to be God. We've been hearing from Pastor Tony about what it means to be loving to one another. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love forgives. That's what God is like. All those qualities of 1 Corinthians 13 that define love are summed up in who God is then. This attribute of God, God being love, is really the essence of this text that we've picked for this morning here in Mark 10. When Jesus encounters this rich young ruler, when he encounters this man who's come to him for advice and for help in his life, Jesus acts in love himself, and Jesus calls attention to the loving quality that God is and who God is. As Jesus confronts this man about his love of money and teaches his disciples about the danger of wealth, basic to their conversation is, who is God? And what does it mean to say that God is love? And if God is love, how should we behave? How should we respond then to this loving God, this God who is the essence of all love? What does it mean then to be a follower of Jesus? How does God's love affect our attitude toward what it means to be one of Jesus' disciples? The answers are found as we look closely at the text this morning and see what Jesus is saying to this man and how he relates to him. And it seems as though this man is not someone who knows God's love. He seems to be one who is seeking, but he's seeking God on an intellectual level, a more of an academic experience rather than a desire to be a follower and a true disciple of Jesus. Then he seems to see God as someone who can be manipulated and cajoled and needs to be persuaded to love him. That's his basic question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's implying that there must be something more I can do. There must be additional activity that I need to participate in so that I'll be sure that I get eternal life, so that I'll know that God loves me then. He implies that he needs to and can earn God's favor. If I find the right formula, the right code to unlock the secret, I can get God to accept me and we'll find eternal life. Apparently there's something unsettled in his life and he wonders if he has the right answers. But as the conversation continues between Jesus and this man, it's clear that he only wishes to engage in academic, intellectual conversation. He has no interest in changing or making a commitment. He has no real desire to be a disciple of Jesus, to be one of Jesus' followers, mostly because it costs too much. It's too expensive to be able to be one of Jesus' followers. But the man begins by calling Jesus a good teacher. He implies that Jesus should be able to answer his questions. Here's someone who has a lot of knowledge and a lot of insight, and I think I'll come to him and see if I can find some answers to my questions. In all sincerity and in all the deep desire, he still wants to know, how can I best find peace and satisfaction? But Jesus immediately returns the man's question into a whole different, less academic approach. Jesus says, why call me good? No one is good but God alone. By referring to that, referencing that God is that God is good, Jesus reminds him, this man, that a relationship with God is the only answer to finding peace and goodness. Jesus alone has the authority to give an authoritative answer because he knows God. Yes, he's good. He admits that, and he doesn't deny that fact that he is goodness, but it's a goodness that he has been given by faith, by God's love for him. The answer Jesus gives the man comes from a loving heart, a heart of love. It may not be the answer the man hopes for, but it demonstrates the character of God. I don't know about you, but I think I've seen this happening in my own life. When I come to God and ask for something, praying for healing or guidance, I'm usually expecting some kind of answer. I have already in mind what I might hope to be the answer. But sometimes God doesn't give me the kind of answer that I'm hoping for. Sometimes God gives me a different kind of answer than what I want. Then, when that happens, it can be hard to remember that God is love, to remember that the essence of God's character is love. But knowing that God's love can help us receive answers to our needs when they don't conform to our... Knowing that God is love can help us receive the kind of answers to our prayers, even when they don't match our expectations. If this man knew that God was love, he would have discovered that the answer Jesus gives him is the answer that he's really needing. But instead, he says, no, this isn't for me. Sorry, that's not where I'm going. The man refuses to accept Jesus' answer and therefore fails to experience the love of God for him. But Jesus loves him enough to confront him. Jesus begins by calling attention to the Ten Commandments. But if you notice carefully, Jesus doesn't refer to all ten. When he recites them one by one, he only covers six of the ten. Perhaps Jesus knows that these are the ones the man most needs to know. The six that Jesus cites are all ones that have to do with relationship with people. They refer to loving your neighbor more so than loving God. Perhaps Jesus recognizes that in this man's riches, because of his great wealth, he has not been able to love his neighbor. He has not been able to give to the poor like Jesus expects him to. Then, in this way, Jesus quickly moves the conversation from a purely academic exercise to a matter of the heart. Basically, Jesus' question is, have you used the blessings of your wealth to serve other people? Have you used the blessings of your wealth to honor God by serving others? Yes, the man says, I've kept all the commandments, all those ten commandments. I've kept them all my life. At first, we're probably shocked to hear someone be so bold as to say, yes, I've kept all the Ten Commandments all of my life. But in his love, Jesus does not rebuke him, but instead he points him to a deeper experience. The man may be right superficially. It's entirely possible that this man has never actually murdered someone. He may never have had an adulterous affair with another woman. He's probably never stolen what belonged to somebody else or knowingly told a lie or maybe even disobeyed his parents. But Jesus asks him, what was your motive in doing so? Yes, you may have kept all these commandments, but what was your rationale behind it? Is this man seeking a way to use these works as a way to find favor with God? Is he saying, if I just work a little bit harder at keeping these commandments, God will grant me eternal life? If I keep all these commandments, which I think I have, God owes me eternal life, doesn't he? I've earned it because I've kept all these commandments. But Jesus wants to point to him a deeper understanding of who God is. Jesus calls attention to the fact that God is love, and in his love, he provides for our needs. He asks us to trust him to provide. In doing so, we demonstrate that we love him because we are trusting in his gracious love. This is something that man has missed out on in his life. He has not been able to trust God to provide. He's trusting in his wealth. He's trusting in his riches in order to be able to find peace and security and satisfaction and love in his life. But Jesus says, have you kept all the commandments out of love and gratitude for me? Have you done this because you want to honor God for his love and recognize and acknowledge how deep God's love is and what it means for God to be love? Jesus points out to this man, it's not about rule keeping, but it's about relationships. Come and follow me, Jesus says. That's the essence of what the man needs, but he doesn't recognize it. Even here we see God's love ministering to us. We see God's love made clearer. Because love, God loves us too much to allow idols to keep us from total commitment to him. It's God's love that motivates us to want to and invites us to share our wealth with other people, to give up those things that block us from our relationship to him. It's because of his love and his desire for us and what's best for us that he asks us to make a total commitment to him. Putting anything but God in first place in our lives and trusting in anything other than his unconditional love will not satisfy the cravings of our soul. As Augustine put it, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. That restlessness in our hearts will not be found in any other thing except God himself, because God is love. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish it was as simple as the man seems to imply it is. Just give me a set of rules and set of commandments to keep and I'll be fine. At first it seems like this is an easier way than trusting God and waiting for him to provide. But having tried it, I know it doesn't work. I've known people who at the end of their life have said, I don't know if I've done enough. I don't know if I've done all the right things then. I've tried. I did a lot, but is it enough? How will I know which rules are the right ones? How will I know which are the right rules, and do I need to be even more faithful? But the bottom line is, if it was about rule keeping, I would never know the love of God. If it was all about rule keeping and something I could do on my own, I would never know how deep God's love is or experience the love that he has for me that comes from trusting in him. As I place my trust and faith in him, I learn the basic truth that God is love, because I learn that he is faithful and will come through for me in the end and be what I need to be and satisfy that deep craving in my life. Jesus says to this young man, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. Money isn't the central issue in this man's life. It's only secondary. What Jesus is really asking, are you willing to trust God? Being willing to give up all of his money and give it away demonstrates a trust in a loving God who provides whatever he chooses to give him and whatever he knows is best. This is a call to faith that Jesus gives to that man. Are you willing to step out in faith? Are you willing to trust God? Are you willing to say, money, riches, wealth, I don't need that because I can find God and trust in him? It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to give all, to give up everything for the sake of following Jesus. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, only those who believe obey, and only those who obey can believe. Bonhoeffer is trying to strike a balance between the fundamentalist approach, which says all you have to do is believe, and the liberal approach, which says all you have to do is work. You'll be saved that way. Bonhoeffer says, no, it's not one or the other, it's both. And that's what Jesus tells this man, too. You need both. You need God's grace, but you also need to step out in faith and obedience to God's call on your life. The road to faith passes through obedience to the call of Jesus, Bonhoeffer says. So Jesus says to this man, act in obedience to the commands. Don't just intellectually give assent to them, but do something about it. Not to earn your faith, but to demonstrate it. Make no mistake, Jesus is not saying, if you give up your wealth, you'll be saved. Jesus is not saying if you serve the poor, you'll be saved. But Jesus says this is a way to demonstrate what it means to be my disciple. This is a way to demonstrate what it means to know God and love him with all your heart, mind, and strength. Jesus invites the man to follow him, but he puts a condition on it. He wants to test the sincerity of the man's inquiry. Are you really ready to follow me? Are you ready to give up everything in order to be one of my disciples? It's a commitment that involves disposal of hindrances first. And things are in his way. This money is in his way. And Jesus knows this. And so he tells the man, get that out of your way. Take care of that problem by giving it away. Stop depending on it. And then come and be my disciple. Our faith becomes real when we take action on what we say we believe. Just assenting to the goodness of God and assenting to God's love is not enough if we don't act on it. And Jesus is calling this man to act on his desire to be a disciple. Do something. Don't just sit there. Don't just intellectually assent to wanting to keep the commandments, but do something that demonstrates your depth of willingness. Jesus reminds the man that entering the kingdom of God can only be done through humility and self-sacrifice, and this is something the man isn't willing to do. Self-sacrifice, humility, no, not for me. That's not where I want to be. Yeah, it might be nice to belong to God. It might be nice to be one of Jesus' disciples, but this cost is too much. It's more than I can do because I'm not ready yet to do anything more than just give intellectual assent to an important set of doctrines, an important set of principles. A man named Josh Billings once said, some folks spend all their time hunting for righteousness and can't find any time to practice it. This is that man's issue. He's so caught up in hunting for righteousness, he doesn't take time to practice righteousness, to act in love, and to care for other people. Jesus then uses this opportunity to teach his disciples about the dangers of wealth. There's no doubt about it that wealth is a major hindrance for many people, and it can be dangerous to have wealth because it can have such a powerful hold on us. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But then he adds, what seems impossible with man is possible with God. Riches are a powerful tool, but they need to be handled with care. Riches can prevent us from entering into the kingdom of God if we let them. But with God, all things are possible. Even though it's true that with man it's not possible. Money, like any other idol, can become the thing we depend on for security and hope. The very kinds of thing the man was searching for when he asked Jesus what he had to do to get eternal life. Idols only prevent us from experiencing God's love. Yes, Jesus is talking specifically about money, but he's expanding and he intends to expand it to include anything that gets in the way of our relationship with God. Anything we depend on for our security, anything we depend on to give us the kind of satisfaction in our lives that we need, that can only come from God. It may be leisure time, it may be pleasure, it may be the desire for more free time. If it gets in the way of God's relationship, of our relationship to God, it's an idol, and Jesus asks us to put that aside. Get rid of that, and then come and be his disciple. The disciples are astonished at Jesus' words. They assumed that riches were a sign of God's blessing. But Jesus says they're only a sign of God's blessing if you have given up the wealth. Such an assumption assumes that God cannot use hardship and suffering to enable us to learn deeper trust and see his love at work, even in difficult times. This is the trust factor that Jesus asked the man to to take on. God will be there for you. He'll supply that need you have, that you're looking for money to provide for right now. Learn to trust me. See my love at work, even in your difficult times, Jesus says. Materialism is not a reward for faithfulness. But when we know God's love, we desire to share our blessing with others. How to be free of the tight grip of money? Give it away to those less fortunate. And spend time serving other people. Don't just sell everything. You may have to sell everything, but that's not the point. Don't just sell everything, give it away. Use it to serve other people. Augustine once said, God is not greater if you reverence him, but you are greater if you serve him. Jesus demonstrates this kind of costly grace. When he came to earth, he gave up his glory in heaven and became a human being. Jesus demonstrated this kind of sacrificial love when he entrusting and when he agrees to go to the cross and die for us. It was an act of obedience, but it was an act of trust. It was an act of faith. Jesus trusted in God. He trusted in God's providence for him and stepped out in faith. Acted on that faith by saying yes to the call to go to the cross. And it's that great, glorious triumph that Jesus experienced that we celebrate today when we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. We thank God for this demonstration of his unconditional love for us. We thank God that he cares enough about us to meet our needs. He cares enough about us to say, those idols that you're holding on to, those things that you're counting on to keep get you through, they're not going to do it for you. It may be money or maybe something else. The only thing that you need is my unconditional love. Ask Jesus to help us see how we can get rid of the idols in our lives that prevent us from being total followers of Jesus Christ. Ask him for the grace and power to love God and people more than things. And we give praise to God that he recognizes and rewards every sacrifice you make for Jesus and the gospel. This is the promise that Jesus gives to Peter when Peter asks, have I done enough? And Jesus says, by willingly sacrificing, by willingly giving up things for my kingdom, you will be blessed. Not because of your works, but because of your faith. Because of your deep trust in God to know, to love us in spite of our own inability to love him. As we come to the table this morning, may we remember God's gracious love for us and Jesus' willingness to give of himself so that we could know God. As an act of discipleship, Jesus models for us. So we should model our lives after Jesus and give ourselves in sacrifice out of trust and faith in God, combining both, not one or the other, but both. Trust, faith, and action all go together if we are to become one of Jesus' disciples. Will you pray with me? Loving and gracious God, how good you are. How loving and kind and gracious you are. Forgive us when we forget that. Remind us again and again each day that you are love. That you want only the best for us. And help us to be willing to give up what we think is best for us in order to find what you think is best for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of my favorite stories in the scripture is the story of the disciples on the Emmaus Road on Easter Sunday. We're told of a couple disciples that are walking back to their village about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And we're told that they're talking among themselves about what's happened in the past couple days with Jesus. And they're downcast and sad. And we're then told that a stranger shows up and begins to walk with them and asks what they're talking about. And they say, well, we had hoped that this one Jesus would be the Messiah, that he would be the one, in fact, who would redeem Israel. He says, oh, you've been so slow to understand. And then he takes these couple disciples through probably had to have been the greatest Bible study of all time, as he goes back and shows how the law and the prophets and the Old Testament all point to Jesus. And we're told as they continued on in their journey, night was coming and they had come back, about to turn into their village, and it looked like the stranger was going to continue on, and these couple disciples said, hey, wait a minute, it's dark out, there's wild animals out at night and bandits along the way, why don't you come and stay with us for the night, and we'll have dinner. And then an incredible transition occurs at dinner time. We see that this honored guest, this stranger, becomes somehow the host. And then we're given this familiar language that this stranger takes bread, gives thanks, and he breaks it. And in the breaking of the bread, their eyes are opened, and they recognize him. It's Jesus. And in that moment, he vanishes. And they run and tell the other disciples, we've seen, he's made an appearance. We've seen the resurrected Christ. And they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was teaching us the scriptures along the road? And so when disciples of Jesus hear the word of God preached, our hearts burn within us. We long to commune with Jesus himself. We long for intimacy with the Lord. I grew up for a time in a tradition that did altar calls, and I wanted to go on every one of them. Why? It was almost a sacramental type thing. I think the wrong sacrament, the right one is Holy Communion. But as a believer, my heart burned when I heard the word preached, the gospel preached, and I wanted to respond. I wanted to commune with Christ. And that's what this table's for this morning. And so let me ask you, are you thirsty? Spiritually thirsty. Come, drink life this morning. Are you hungry? Are you weary? This table is for you. This is a table of grace. In fact, this is the most expensive meal that you or I will ever eat because of what it cost. What you see here, these elements, these common elements of bread and juice, this is a visible sermon, as Calvin said, of the sacraments. And I want to quickly describe a sacrament as this, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, a holy, visible sign and seal instituted by God so that by their use he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And what's the promise of the gospel? That God graciously grants us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And I couldn't, Dave did a great job teeing things up as well, not only this morning, but for next week. Our next sermon series will be Loved to the End, the farewell discourse as we return to John's gospel next week. And we begin to walk through Jesus' last night with his disciples in the upper room, but that's next time. But it's all about the love of Christ for his people. In line with what Dave preached this morning, let me ask you, as you ponder the table, as you pray about the table, what do you need to be okay? What do you need? What do you need for it feel accepted? What is that for you? What do you need for peace? The man in the story Dave read about needed money. Money's a great surrogate God, isn't it? Jesus says you can have. Notice the one command he didn't mention. He cut several. Shall have no other gods before me. The first one, this guy was missing it right and left, right? He's worshiping money. What is that you need? Just yesterday, the Lord convicted me. As I was grumpy and grumbling, and I was driving around and grumbling, complaining in my spirit, in my heart, realized I was worshiping an idol of comfort. I thought, I need to have a comfortable day. Why are my kids bugging me? Shouldn't life just go smoothly? And you know what? God provided an incredible ministry opportunity yesterday in the face of that. But what do we need? It's a covenant renewal ceremony. This is a covenant meal. This is a time to come to the table by faith in Christ. Look to the sign of the bread, the broken body of Christ for you. Christ crucified, the basis of our relationship with him. And so with that said, this is a covenant meal. If you've never acknowledged your sin or trusted in Christ, we ask you to let the trays pass this morning. We do have some prayers printed in your bulletin for those not communing. We'd encourage you to pray one of those, the one that fits your situation this morning, instead of partaking of the elements. We don't ask that you don't need to be a member of New Hope to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of an evangelical church is welcome to the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we celebrate the memorial of our redemption in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Recalling his death, resurrection, and ascension, we offer you these gifts. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Sanctify us also that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. And at the last day, bring us all with your saints into the joy of your eternal kingdom. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.